Now, I have been suggesting on our previous two evenings that one of the ways in which we need to see the book of Revelation as a whole is as a letter. We have seen that it's described in three ways. It is, first of all, a revelation or an unveiling, and principally an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, secondly, a prophecy in which God speaks to us about the times that the churches were living through when Revelation was written, and about every church in every generation afterwards. It is also a letter. In a general sense, the whole book of Revelation is to be seen as a letter, and it has in verse 4 and repeated and extended in verse 11 an opening greeting. It bears very close similarities to the other New Testament epistles, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, verse 4. It is reminiscent of Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the Romans, for example. Now you get the closing greeting in the last verses of chapter 22, where he uses the same apostolic formula, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But of course, in a particular and specific sense, Revelation has seven letters which make up these two chapters. In a general sense, it is written to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and that ought to have a considerable influence in our understanding of how to interpret it. It needs to make sense to these churches to whom it was originally written. But these two chapters contain seven specific letters which are each addressed to individual churches. Let me mention to you one or two matters by way of introduction to them all, because, as I say, we are not going to go through them each one for the seven succeeding weeks. First of all, a word about their interpretation. I think I may have mentioned earlier on that some have thought of these seven churches as representatives of seven periods of the church's history. And that's one way that some people have understood these seven letters. It works out like this. The letter to Ephesus concerns the first century, when they had lost their first love. The letter to Smyrna, the period of persecution which followed that. The letter to Pergamum is the age of Constantine. I am repeating to you what other people believe I ought to tell you. I'm going to tell you why I think this is wrong in a moment. But the third letter is the age of Constantine, when, you know, the Emperor Constantine became a kind of patron of the Christian church. The letter to Thyatira is thought to refer especially to the Middle Ages. The letter to Sardis, to the Reformation era. The letter to Philadelphia, to the modern missionary period, when there was such an immense missionary expansion, as you will know, at the end of the 19th century. And the letter to Laodicea, the church in the last days, when it is neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Now, I think I said earlier on that that seems to me to owe more to imagination than to interpretation, but it is undoubtedly true that there are certain times and certain places when one or other of the messages to the seven churches may be more applicable to us. And there are certain periods in an individual church's history when one of these emphases is more applicable than another. For example, the overall picture in a certain congregation or denomination may be more like Laodicea or Ephesus at a particular time. where the first love seems to have died away, where there is no real zeal for Christ and lukewarmness, but in another part of the country, or in another part of the world, or in another group of churches, it may be totally different. So that the simple fact is that these conditions exist side by side in the same generation. And it is untrue to imagine that they represent particular periods in the church's history. So the interpretation of this, I think, is this, that each of these vignettes of a particular church's problems and blessings and needs, the cause of praise and the cause of warning, you can apply them to the church in various places in the same generation. And we need to recognize where we are most needing to understand and apply them to ourselves. That leads me to the question of application. Let me just point out that the appeal, the application, is addressed in verse 7 not to the church, but to the individual, do you notice? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's a very important thing for us not to hide behind the word that the exalted Christ speaks to the church, as though that excluded ourselves. The church ought to do this, we say. What's wrong with the church is this and that and the other. We forget that we are part of the church if we are Christian men and women. And it's very easy for us to say, the real problem with the church is this. The Lord Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if he had been writing for this generation, he might have had to add, she who has ears to hear, let her hear as well. But they are encompassed in the idea of he. Yet it is important to add to that, that the place of the church in the purpose of God is crucial in this book. It's a very significant thing that Revelation begins with Christ in the midst of the lampstands, that is, in the midst of his church, and ends with Christ at the center of the gathered, completed company of his people in glory. And world history between these two is really to be understood in the light of church history and not vice versa. It's an important thing for us to grasp this, because nothing more important is happening in the world today than the building and perfecting of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean a particular denomination or even a particular congregation. I mean the work of God in gathering together a people who are his redeemed people. That is the fundamental thing that God is doing in the world in every generation. And the significance of world history from the perspective of the book of Revelation, and this is where it helps us to understand world history. The significance of world history is that it is the stage, and in another sense, the backcloth against which God is working out the drama of the salvation of his people. When God has completed that work and completed the company of his people, he will bring down the curtain on world history and wind up its affairs. So there is something we need to understand about the interpretation of these letters, about the application of them, and something about the structure of them. Let me just point this out to you. The structure of all seven letters is very similar. They are fairly symmetrical, and you will notice how we can see this in the letter to the Ephesians. They begin with an address to the angel. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and you'll find that that is true for all seven of them. They identify Christ the speaker or writer by a number of different descriptions, all of them taken practically from chapter 1. You remember how we saw this amazing vision of Christ, the one whose eyes burned with a flame of fire, and so on. Well, in each case, the description of Christ comes from this first chapter's description. And you will notice how that happens here. These are the words of him, verse 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, we've read that in chapter 1. Thirdly, they encourage the churches, these letters, in a section normally beginning with the words, I know. In verse 2, for example, I know your deeds. Now you come to the letter to Smyrna, for instance, in verse 9, I know your afflictions. Verse 13, I know where you live. And so it goes on, verse 19, I know your deeds to the church at Thyatira. In each case, then, you get this beginning with an address to the angel, an identifying of Christ by a number of descriptions, all taken from chapter 1. Thirdly, this encouraging word from Christ, I know, with the exception of Laodicea, where there is nothing to encourage. Fourthly, there follows a criticism of the church, with the exception of two churches. One is Smyrna and the other is Philadelphia, where there has been extreme pressure upon God's people. Let me just say to you that there is a great example in our Lord's letters to these seven churches of his pastoral heart. Where there is this great pressure upon them, Smyrna is a place where they are suffering intensely. Philadelphia is a place where they are about to be persecuted fiercely. And in these cases, there is not a word of criticism. Isn't that very significant? It is not that they are perfect churches. Let me point out to you very simply that there is no such institution that Scripture knows anything about on earth as perfect churches. So you must not go around looking for one, because you are doomed to be disappointed. And even if you find it, as somebody said, the moment you join it, it ceases to be perfect. So the perfect church is in glory. This is what we're reading about here in Revelation. But imperfection marks them all. But the tenderness and grace of the exalted Christ, where there is suffering, he is encouraging. Where he knows the prospect of persecution, he withholds the criticism that clearly he could have made. Then there is a warning in chapter 2, verse 5, and in each case you find the same sort of thing. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first, and so on. And then, finally, there is an exhortation, beginning almost in every case with the words, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And finally, a promise, beginning to him who overcomes, and if you look right through, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death, and so on. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now that is seven characteristics, and you will notice they are there in every letter with these exceptions. But this evening, I want us to look more closely at the letter to Ephesus, and there are five particular things that I want us to notice about what Jesus says to this church at Ephesus, undoubtedly one of the most favored churches in the New Testament. You will remember, of course, this is the same church to which the Apostle Paul came, where he stayed for between 2 and 3 years ministering, where Timothy came also. They had some remarkable ministry, these people. The Apostle himself, and in Acts chapter 20, when he speaks to the elders at Miletus, he tells them how he had withheld nothing from them, poured out his life for their sakes. Timothy was there as their teacher as well, and the Apostle John himself, who writes the book of Revelation, was also at Ephesus, pastoring and caring for them. So they were a greatly privileged people, and they were a people who clearly had at one time known a most remarkable work of God's grace. Now, the five things of which the ascended Christ speaks to them are these. There is first an emphasis on the vigilance of Jesus. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, I was suggesting to you last week that this was possibly not one of the leaders of the church. Some people think it may have been an address made to the general spirit of the church at Ephesus. Others think that it is indeed the angel of God who came with special purpose of grace and blessing, as we would say, a guardian angel to the churches. And in the New Testament, there is no difficulty in us believing that. But the important thing is not the envoy, but the author. And the author is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden candlesticks. Now, he is described, as in other parts of these letters, in the language of chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Well, there are the seven stars in chapter 2, verse 1. And then again in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the picture is, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, ceaselessly walking to and fro amongst his people and within his church. He is engaged in a constant care for them. This is the essence of the church of Jesus Christ. They are, as one of the writers says, the people of the presence. That is, the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his people ought to be the supreme reality of a church. That is what makes it a church. It is that the living Christ is there in the midst of them. Now, as he moves amongst them, The point of this constant repetition, I know, in every one of these letters, I know your works, I know your deeds, I know your sufferings. There is nothing that he doesn't know. And this is the essence of him who is the chief shepherd of his people, moving amongst the people of God within the church of God. He says, these are the words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And it is the picture of a ceaseless walking. Now the point of that is, of course, that to recognize the presence of the living Christ moving amongst his people ceaselessly like this, with his pastoral heart and with his blazing, blinding glory. The point of it is that it is both alarming and encouraging. It is alarming for God's people that the glorified Christ is present, moving amongst his people, taking note of every detail of their life, both individual and corporate, their relationships with each other, their relationship with God, their relationship with the world. Every moment of every day, he knows it. And that's alarming, of course, if we are grieving him. You know how people used to have, it's the sign of an old-fashioned home maybe now. Excuse me if your home has one, as I'm just about to describe. But there used to be notices that you would see up in people's homes. Christ is the head of this house. You've seen them? The unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Now, what a transformation in our lives would occur if we really believed that. The silent listener to every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal, and these blazing eyes know every single thing about us. The eyes of our friends don't, the eyes of our family don't, because we can deceive other people, but his eyes penetrate, and he says, I know. But it is, of course, encouraging. He knows, he says, every item of our life, our hard work, our perseverance, our faithfulness, everything about us. He knows it, and nothing escapes his notice. And that, of course, is a marvelous thing for the servant of God or for the child of God who is only interested in the approval of God. Isn't it? He knows. He sees. And if the only thing in the world that I'm interested in is the approval of my heavenly Father, which is what Jesus was talking about when he said the Pharisees go out into the streets to pray that they may be seen of men, don't be like them. You go into your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now this is the great comfort and blessing of God's people. He knows, and he sees. I always remember somebody saying to a group of us when I was a student, Do you need to be seen by men in order to be faithful to God? And I went yawing. That really got me between the eyes. Do you really need to be seen by men in order to be faithful to God? Or is it enough that He knows? And the Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, and so on. So there is this vigilance of Jesus unceasing. Notice, secondly, the praises of Jesus. He praises three things. First, their diligence. Second, their perseverance. And thirdly, their discernment. The first is just hard work. That's how the NIV translates it. I know your deeds, your hard work. The Greek is really the word for labor to the point of weariness. And here, Jesus praises it. It is the opposite of laziness. I think it carries far more importance in Scripture than we imagine. The first text I ever knew as a child was from Proverbs 6:6. Now, do you know what Proverbs 6:6 is? They say that when you go to the Scripture like that as a little boy, you'll never forget things. My mother used to say to us, whenever we were showing signs of great laziness and slowness and unwillingness, you know, she would pronounce to us, as only my mother could with outstretched finger, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider his ways and be wise. And I knew nothing of the Bible. And I thought the aunt we were to go to was my mother's sister, but I discovered later that it was the little aunt who was a model of industry. And you know, the Bible sets a great store by this whole business of the wise man or woman not being like the sluggard. The book of Proverbs has many references to the sluggard. And Scripture urges us to be the reverse of it. So he praises diligence. My dear friends, we greatly need diligence in the church of God and hard work, the kind of hard work that leads you to the point where you know the weariness of hard work, not a negative kind of exhaustion, but a positive weariness in hard work, whether it's seen or unseen, because it's seen by him. Second thing is perseverance. Mentioned twice, do you notice? Your hard work and your perseverance. And then you get it in the verbal form in verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships. That is what it means. Let me read you a definition of perseverance. It is the steadfastness which puts up with difficulties and labors on through them. It is the consistency which does not react to discouragement by giving up. It is the long-term commitment which does not merely start well, but continues to the end and is faithful. It is a mark of Christian maturity and is seldom found amongst spiritual babes. Don't ask me who wrote that, because I've written it into my journal and I've no idea who wrote it, but it's so true. Perseverance. We greatly need hard work in our generation. We greatly need perseverance. the kind of consistency. You know, there are people all over the world who are great at starting things. But it is not the starting of them. It is the persistence, the persevering, the going on to the very end. Why is that so important in the Bible? I tell you, it's just what God is like. He perseveres to the end with us. He never is discouraged from pursuing His purposes in us because we are difficult people. Thank God. But you know, we need to learn this with each other, persevering, having patient steadfastness that goes on even when it is discouraging to us to do so. In situations where we are discouraged and things are difficult, we need to go on. This is one of Scripture's great emphases. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus who endured. Third thing he praises in them is discernment. Do you notice that? I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Oh, you say, how dreadful of them not to be able to tolerate wicked men. Surely that's an unchristian characteristic. Well, just look down at the end of verse 6, or even at the beginning of it. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus is not the most tolerant person you ever came across, let me urge upon you. Jesus is intolerant of evil. And it's an important thing for us to grasp this. That does not mean we are nasty. It does not mean that we are ill-tempered. It does not mean that we give vent to our spleen and wickedness in the face of such things. But it does mean that there are certain things, as Winston Churchill said, up with which we will not put. And that's a very important principle. Now notice what it means. They were discerning. These people, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. Now what they were simply saying is that the immorality that appeared to be part of the behavior of the Nicolaitans, they would not tolerate it. Now we live in a generation where everybody is expected to tolerate any kind of behavior. Even in the Church of Christ. But that's not a biblical picture of the church. Jesus praises this. And you'll notice how it is part of their discernment. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Now, one of the important things that Jesus urged upon his disciples was that they would be able to tell the difference between true prophets and false prophets. The false prophets were not always easy to distinguish because they were like wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, you could be easily taken in by them. Now, we live in a generation very like that. Where if somebody pronounces the right shibboleths and speaks in the right language about being born again and about the blood of Christ and so on, they think he's evangelical. If he fires off a few texts they think he's biblical. If he speaks in a certain tone, they think he's spiritual. If he quotes a few authors we don't know, they think he's knowledgeable. But Jesus says here, the thing I commend about you is that when people have said they were apostles, you didn't take them at their word. You tested them. Now that was of great importance, because they were not ready to allow their lives to be formed by false teaching. Nor were they ready to allow their morals to be corrupted by immoral behavior. And it's a very important thing that we should recognize this, especially, as I say, in our modern world where compromise with everything we disagree with is of the essence of people's attitudes. But you see, it's very important for us to grasp that in the first place, we cannot choose our own moral conduct. Now, I reckon most of us here would agree with that. We cannot choose our own moral conduct. That way, you end up with moral anarchy. And it was what happened in the days of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they had moral disaster. As I say, I think we would all believe that and agree with it. What I think is really important, however, is that we should agree with its corollary. And its corollary is this. You know, a corollary is the implication of a proposition that somebody makes. It goes along with it. You say A, therefore B follows. And the B in this case is, I cannot choose my own doctrinal belief. I cannot choose my own moral behavior, but I cannot choose either my own doctrinal belief. That is, I like to believe this, I don't like to believe that. We don't say, now I would prefer to live this way, I would prefer to live without any moral standards, and that's my way of living. We would all be horrified by that. But by the same token, we dare not say, I prefer to believe this about Christ and that about God the Father and this about the way of salvation. That's how I like to think of things. Now, just as we need to take the whole framework of our behavior from Holy Scripture, we need to take the whole framework of our belief from Holy Scripture. And this is why the identity of an apostle was so important in the New Testament. He was the one given authority by God to deliver the truth to them. And so he says, I praise you for this, for your hard work, for your perseverance, and for your discernment. Now let me hurry on to the third thing, which is the disappointment of Jesus. The vigilance of Jesus, the praise of Jesus, the disappointment of Jesus. I hold this against you, verse 4. You have forsaken your first love. Now you will notice what they were like. They were hard-working. They were the kind of people who were exercising discernment as to how they lived and what they believed. And they were persevering. But something had gone out of their lives. And it is that the exalted Christ says, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I have a number of commentaries that deal particularly with the letters to the seven churches, and one of them has as a heading over the letter to Ephesus, faithful but frigid. Faithful but frigid. That is cold and hard towards the Lord Jesus Christ. An orthodoxy which was cold and dead and lacked the living flame of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an enormously important thing for us to recognize that we can have a doctrinal orthodoxy and a godly tradition and great perseverance and labor and wise discernment, and yet the flame of love for Christ has died in us. My dear friends, that's an enormously significant thing. It, of course, can happen in marriages. Oh, everything else is entirely normal, and nobody would suspect that there was anything wrong, but something has died. And if it can happen in marriage, it can happen in the relationship between our bridegroom when we are Christ's bride. So there is a warning that follows in verse 5. Notice the three R's. Remember the height from which you have fallen. For the thing they had been known for was the love they had for Christ. Repent and return to do the things you did at first. Remember, repent, return. The secret appears to be going back to the place where the flame began to flicker and die, and start again investing time and energy in the presence of your beloved. And the warning is, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, that clearly does not mean that Christ is warning individuals that he will take them out from the company of his people. What it does mean, though, is that there may be a whole church like this, like the one at Ephesus. Because this is a description of a whole company of people. And he says, I will take the lampstand away. Now, the significant thing is, you see, that what he is speaking about is removing his presence. And that sometimes means that you see the sort of thing you see where whole churches disintegrate, and you see a building which was once a place where hundreds flocked in and sought God's face and expressed their love to the Lord Jesus. And it's now a store or something. And we all grieve over that, but I tell you what's worse. What's worse is if everybody is still there, but God has departed. That's worse. And what's even worse is when they haven't noticed it. So the warning is a very serious warning. But there's a reward. Let me just mention to you, because time has gone. The reward, of course, is glory. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now, of course, it is Christ who is the overcomer. And it is through him that they will overcome. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that is simply an expression for the glory that awaits God's people. The last chapter of Revelation describes it to us. It is the glory which is the ultimate reward, having entered into it in all its wonder. But I guess we are left with the solemn warning that there is here of the danger of allowing our love to Christ to begin to become secondary in our lives. Whatever is secondary to that is damaging to our own soul, and then it can so easily spread to other people, because I tell you, none of us lives to himself or herself. We all of us affect each other. And that's not just true of ministers. It's true of every member in the Church of Jesus Christ. So guard above all other things the flame of love for him.